Amen. All right, so we are going to continue on this morning. This is part three of our this kind of series. I didn't start out intending it to be a series, but it turned into that simply because there's just too much to cover in any one week. I'm fairly confident this will be the last week for this. Safeguarding our kids' sexuality. What we've been talking about is working through in Matthew 18, the disciples come to Jesus with a question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' response is that it's children. You know, kids are the very essence of the kingdom of God. They represent the innocence, the trust. They demonstrate in a child's relationship with its parent what our relationship with God the Father should look like. And so the disciples are arguing amongst themselves that, I did all these great things, so I'm the greatest. And Jesus says that very attitude has you in danger of missing heaven completely. So he says you have to be like a child. And then he goes into and gives us all these practical illustrations and examples of the roadblocks and the obstacles, the stumbling blocks, he calls them, that are placed in kids' paths. And he says, certainly judgment is coming for those who place a stumbling block, who causes an innocent one to stumble. He says, but the greater danger and the greater thing we have to watch out for is the stumbling blocks that we ourselves put there. Not pointing the finger at other people, but what are we doing by the example that we set that causes the next generation to stumble in their pursuit of relationship with God. And he spends all of Matthew 18 and 19 then talking about all these various situations, conflicts and all that stuff, and how to work through those things, right? Because the bottom line point he's making is that we are to be an example to the next generation. That is our responsibility. So whether you have kids or you don't, that's irrelevant, because God has entrusted to you and placed you in a position of influence over the next generation. And so the goal is that each generation subsequently gets better and better as we move on, right? So as we talk about safeguarding our kids, certainly in our culture today, there is no greater front or assault on our kids and trying to place a stumbling block in their lives than in the area of their sexuality. You know, and so as we've gone through these over the last couple of weeks, you know, these messages have certainly sparked conversation, ongoing conversations. You know, I've had a lot of discussions with a lot of you after services, and I greatly appreciate that, and my heart goes out to you, because I know that these topics that we talk about, they hit close to home. You know, and so I just want to reiterate again that, you know, what we're saying here is our job as a church, and my job as a pastor, is to bring the Word of God to you, to bring you encouragement, to bring you hope. Sometimes that's a challenge, sometimes that's an encouragement. So my heart goes out to you today, and certainly today again, you know, so I just want to reiterate, I can't say this enough, you know, we accept people where they are. Amen. That's wherever you are. You come in and we let the Holy Spirit work. We're gonna see that point. We're gonna make that point later on today in our response to this question. Really, what the question became? Let me turn this on here. Oh, what did I do now? That's not what I wanted to do. Wow, what? Yeah, what? Lloyd. Okay, let's try this again here, and try and hit only one button. Okay, so, you know, some of the things that this is where I was going with it, thank you, Lord. in response to a lot of conversations and things that I've had, you know, like it kind of spurns further discussion, you know, so, and so, I really welcome that in, because if you have a question or a concern or something for clarification, that tells me that it's worth bringing to everybody else, too, because there's probably other people had the same question, you know, so, you know, and I know the church can kind of get in this perception that, well, all the church does is talk about homosexuality and all that stuff, and, you know, people only know what the church is against, not what we're for, and all that stuff, and to an extent that's true and not, but, you know, really, my experience, my opinion is actually the opposite, is that most churches, you know, not this one, but most churches across the board are not talking about these subjects. We don't want to talk about things that make us uncomfortable. We don't want to talk about things that present a challenge. We don't want to present anything that's going to be offensive because we're afraid of losing popularity. You know, I was reading a poll this past week from the Barna Group, and again, the Barna Group has been conducting studies and research for decades. You know, a recent study said that 88% of pastors admit pornography is a problem in their church, and 65% of respondents said their church rarely or never talks about pornography, and only 7% of churches have an active program to address it. You know, and that's just one area of sexual immorality in our culture. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to bring it up because, well, you know, we don't know how to, and we don't want to be offensive, so we just kind of just ignore it, right? Which, in my opinion, and again, experience now, leads to confusion in the church. This is why, you know, and I'm not name dropping stuff, but you know, if you follow the news, you see the articles, you know, why somebody really popular, they asked her, you know, recording artist, well, is homosexuality a sin? Well, I don't know. You don't know. Well, it's in the, I mean, okay, so, and then, you know, and again, you know, the bigger the ministry, the more they have to lose, so the less likely they are to talk about something that's offensive. I look at it this way, I got nothing to lose here. You know, we're going to speak the truth, and that's what we're going to come down to today, and we're going to see that message today, so. But this is what, you know, again, the culture wants to promote an agenda. The church doesn't want to talk about it. And what is the end result? What is the byproduct of all that happening? Okay, so this is the point that we're making up. You know, our subtitle today is, you know, standing up or standing by. And really, the main point is simply this, that ambivalence, this ambivalence equates with acceptance. That is the challenge. That is the truth we have to face. That if we, this idea that we can just, well, you know, I'm not really making a hard stance. It's kind of a gray area. It's not black or white. You know, there's this situation. There's that. There's all these other things. You know, as we try to navigate this minefield, if you will, of how to demonstrate love to people who are practicing immoral behavior. How do we show love to them while not supporting the behavior? How do we do that? And so when we take this stance of, well, I'm not taking a hard line stance, and it's just kind of a gray, all that stuff, really what you're saying is that you agree with it, and you condone it, and you accept it. Now, you may not think that, but that is how that message gets received. Okay. In the same way, I understand that if we do take that stance and we do speak up, that we can't control how that message is received, and people want to hear, well, you don't agree with me, so therefore you're intolerant, you're a bigot, you're all this, that, and the other thing. Okay. Standing by in the presence of immorality makes us complicit in it. We can say, well, I'm doing it to show love, by not offending or not hurting someone, by supporting them. But really, the point we're going to make today is that taking that approach demonstrates the opposite of love. It shows that we are more concerned with what they think of us than we are concerned with where they're going to spend eternity. I read this, Joe Rogan on his podcast this past week talked about this very thing. They asked him about the left-leaning Hollywood ideology. Now, Joe Rogan has a lot of things. If you know Joe Rogan, remember Fear Factor back in the day and all that stuff. Like, he's pretty outspoken. I don't agree with everything Joe Rogan says, but you can have a conversation with him, you know, and that's the good thing. We need more of that. But this is what he said. They asked him about the Hollywood ideology, and he said, out there, he said, they don't have opinions. What they have is a conglomeration of opinions that they've adopted because they think it will be beneficial for their career. Now, we can look at Hollywood and go, oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But I think these words here ring true for all of us to some extent, because we can insert whatever we want here in place of career. You know, I have a conglomeration of opinions that I think will be beneficial to my relationships, to my ministry, to my employment, to whatever it is. And we bend with the tide or with the winds, and we kind of go along with the flow because we don't want to cause ripples, we don't want to cause waves, because we think that's what love is. When the reality is that love is not the absence of conflict. That's what our culture says. If you love me, there won't be any conflict. But that's not what love does. Love is the perseverance and the determination to work through conflict. And that's the point Jesus is making. That's the point he makes in Matthew 18 and 19. It's the hardness of heart that we have to guard against that wants to creep in, that wants to separate us from a relationship with God. Now, understand this, right? Again, we're confronting this idea. The culture says, well, if you love me, you let me do whatever I want. That's what love is. Well, recognize what they did to Jesus Christ, who was the living epitome of love. He was love in the flesh, widely regarded, universally regarded as one of the most loving people to ever walk the planet, right? Maybe next to Mother Teresa, right? But, you know, he was love, and yet he refused to yield or bend to or fit into people's expectations and their moldings, and it so infuriated them that they eventually plotted and they killed him. And not just killed him, they horrifically tortured him to the point that he was beyond human recognition. They hung him naked on a cross so for all the world to laugh at and gawk at and make fun of. That's how they responded to love, because love dared to stand up and confront them. So, don't be surprised if they treat you the same way. because that's what love is. That's how God demonstrates his love. Now, God knows all that. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing's a surprise to him. The issues that we're facing in our culture today are not nothing new. They've been around almost pretty much since the very beginning, okay? Especially hardness of heart and refusal to trust in God's word. That was the first problem, okay? So God knows all that, and so in his wisdom and in his love for us, he supplies us with the answers. There's nothing that we're going to experience that he hasn't already given us a way out, showed us the way to say, here's how, you know, this book is your roadmap. How do I get from this point to point B, point being our destination of eternal life in heaven? How do I get there? He tells you. And so he knew that. And so in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, he reveals to the Apostle John, you know, the vision for the, you know, moving forward. Now he's entrusted the church to carry on the ministry that Jesus started of proclaiming the good news and saying that, hey, you can have a relationship with God. Here's how it's possible, right? And here's the reward for all that stuff. And here's the judgment for those who don't. All that stuff. The church carries it on. And God knew the church was going to encounter problems as they went forward, that they're going to encounter opposition and resistance. And so he lays it out there and says, here's what you need to look out for. And so he writes these letters to all these churches in Southern Europe and the Middle East and all those places that were representative of what the church today was going to face. In Revelation chapter 3, he writes a letter, and this is the one we're going to look at today, because this is where that point comes in about ambivalence equals acceptance, God making it very clear that we have to take a stand. All right, so if you would, read with me. This is God speaking in Revelation chapter 3. Nice and loud. You ready for this? Yep. Okay, here we go. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let's just stop there. We got to read that part again, because it just flies in the face of our culture today, right? Let's read that part again. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so the point that that God is making here in this section, this letter to the church, he's saying, okay, look, make a choice and think about what you truly believe, because then your actions should reflect that and be representative of it. If we truly believe that God is who he says he is, if God is who he says he is, and we truly believe it, then we should be completely zealous in our pursuit of that. There should be nothing else that is more important to us than being pleasing to him, because he's the author of all, he created all, he sees the end from the beginning, he has a plan in place, and he is good all the time, and his interests are all, he's always in my best interest, so nothing is going to detract me from that. That's what he says. Amen. If God's, you know, giving us this hypothetical question, if God is not who he says he is, and Christianity is all one big bunch of hooey, it's all an elaborate hoax, right? If he's not who he says he is, then we should be zealous in our rejection of it. We say, that's not true, that's ridiculous, that's hogwash, here's why, here's why, here's why, and be relentless in our rejection of it. At every turn, one or the other. God says this, people... He says, because you're lukewarm, you're in the middle. The word there is literally is vomit. I'm made sick to my stomach by people who want to play the middle, who want to take a little bit here and a little bit there and try and hang on to both. He says, those who compromise their beliefs in the name of indifference or in the name of inclusiveness makes God sick. That is an absolute challenge and an indictment to the church. That's the bad news. God's a good God. There's always good news.
There's always good news. And the good news is what he promises after that. He says, there is still time. You can repent. He said, as long as you have breath in your lungs in this life, you can choose to humble yourself, get on your knees, repent before me, and begin again. That's the good promise, right? And we give him access to every area of our lives. That's what he's saying there. He said, I'm staying at the door and knocking. If you open it to me, I will come into you. But he says, you got to give me every area. Not just the convenient parts, not just the parts that we already agree with him, right? Well, I'm good with God in that area, so I'll give you full access there. But this part over here, not so much, right? I'm amazed. You know, Jenny and I, we don't compare notes. I'm still kind of like not stunned. I'm not surprised, but because it's the same spirit. But I mean, Jenny this morning talking about giving God all of it in the whole meal. I'm like, well, Lord, that's pretty much part of the message right there. You know, do we pick and choose, or do we want all of it? You know, I mean, Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. I want to come in. And I thought about this morning. I'm like, I never understood really. And in my mind, I would kind of have this mental battle whenever we're having company and Jenny wants to clean the house, make it look nice because we're having dinner. So obviously, make the kitchen, the living room, the dining room look nice, the guest bathroom, all that stuff, right? Why do I need to clean our bathroom in the back? Because that's my private area. I have a reasonable expectation to privacy that nobody should be back there. Just in case. Amen. Come on, how many else? No guy's going to raise their hand and go, oh, yeah, I'm agree with that. Nope, I have no idea what you're talking about, right? No, never had that struggle before, okay? And it dawned on me, as I'm reading the scripture, I'm kind of like getting this revelation, like, well, that's the point. I live my life before God to say, God, you can have access to any, there is no area of my heart where I'm saying, God, that's walled off. You can't go in that, God, don't go in that closet because I don't want you to know what's in there. He already knows what's in there. He's just waiting for me to open the door so he can go to work on it. But for me to close that off and say, God, you can't have access to that part is pride on my part to say, God, I'm not fully yours. So in the same way, you come to my house, I don't have an expectation of privacy. My house is yours. You come and you can look wherever you want. And I promise it'll be the best of my ability to be clean. That puts the responsibility on me to make sure my house is in order then. Not putting on somebody else to say, well, they shouldn't be back there and they shouldn't be offended by what they find there. Again, my responsibility. Keep my heart humble before God. Say, God, you can have access to all of it. All right? Then we notice what Jesus says then. He says, if you humble yourself, if you repent, if you give me full access, then I'll be with you. Then he says, to those who overcome, they will sit and they will be in the greatest place in heaven. And that's where this whole conversation started, back in Matthew 18. Lord, who's the greatest among us? Jesus said, faith like a child, innocence, and persevere, overcome the presence of evil. That's what makes you the greatest in heaven. So what we've established to this point, I don't want to belabor this a whole lot. You know, you can grab a CD or go online and listen to the archives. But what we've covered in the previous two messages here is that when talking about sexual immorality, and again, because that is such, it is the forefront, and we'll see, we're going to get to the why this is so important, okay? But first we have to establish the what. What is Paul addressing? What is Jesus addressing when we say safeguard your kids? Don't put an obstacle. Don't put a roadblock in front of them. Okay, that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5, he makes the distinction between those who practice immorality. Everybody say practice. What is practice? Something you do repetitively, right? A willful dedication, discipline, attention to do something over and over again. Those who practice immorality. Paul says there is a big difference between those who practice immorality apart from a relationship with God and those who practice immorality in contradiction to their relationship with God. There's a big difference there. And that's what I think the church gets that messed up, because we want to lump everybody together. And God says, look, if they don't have a relationship with me, how can you fault them? Amen. All right. So he also says the answer is not found in addressing this problem of evil in the world. The answer is not found in saying, well, I'm just removing myself from the entire situation. It's just me and you, God. We're going to hang out in a cave until you come. And that's how, no, right? There is nowhere in the world we're going to go where we're not going to run into immorality. We're not going to run into evil. We're not going to run into sin, because we're all humans. We all do it. So that is not our response is not to say, well, I have nothing to do with you. people who don't have a relationship with Christ, because how else is someone who does not yet have Jesus going to come to know, love, and serve him unless they have an example of somebody showing you, here's how God accepts you, he loves you, and he wants to have a better life for you. That's our responsibility. Okay, so we can't remove ourselves from people who are immoral or who do not yet know Jesus, because it's our responsibility to lead them there. That's what God, that's the mission of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Go, right? Not withdraw. Then he goes on and he identifies, though, sexual immorality. So again, he's making the point here that those outside the church, we have to reach them. We have to be an example to them. We have to bring them into a relationship with Christ. And you do that now. How you do that, okay, I propose you have to be the judge in your own house, what is good for your own house. If you have relationships that are toxic or destructive in your relationships, then you have to separate yourselves. But if you so long as you are able to be in a position of being an influencer rather than being influenced, I encourage you to stay in there, keep plugging away, keep shining a light, keep showing the love of Jesus to bring somebody in that relationship. The issue Paul's addressing is those who claim to have a relationship with God already and yet continue to practice sexual immorality. And he goes in 1 Corinthians 6, he's very specific. Right? There's no wiggle room as far as saying, well, he didn't really mean that in today's day and age. No, he absolutely did if you understand the root meaning of the words. Talking about homosexuality, bisexuality, all that other stuff, it's included there. So that's the what that separates us from God. Here's the why. This is the important, why this is so critical, why we have to address it, why the church has to lead the charge and say, this is why it's harmful. Okay? So read with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 20. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral, and the word there is one who, what? Practices immorality, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple or the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? I want you to say that. I am not my own. You can say that maybe like you believe it. I am not my own. Why? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So let's make it personal. Let's say this. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body. Amen. So we're going to talk for a minute here about this conversation, this argument about genetic predisposition and free will and how those two things coexist. Now, you're like, well, okay, where are we? All right. This comes back to the prevailing argument that I was born this way. Okay? Let's just talk about that for a minute and understand how science and the scriptures come together to show us how that's not true. And I know I'm getting in trouble for that. But we got to talk about it. All right? All right. So the viewpoint that sexual orientation is predetermined, what that does is it removes our behavior from the realm of free will, from the realm of choice, and places it in the subconscious biological functions. It equates that, sexual orientation, attraction, all that, equates that with the natural, unthinking processes of your heart beating, lungs filling, all that stuff. We don't think about, I got to keep breathing today, or I'm going to stop. Your body does that automatically. We don't think about, I have to keep my heart beating, or else, no, that's a subconscious function that just happens without us even having to address it. To say that I have no choice in that matter, now, can we elevate our heart rate? Can we elevate our breathing? Change, to an extent, but really that's a pretty small margin that we can do that. Most of it happens beyond our control because it's the way we're created. All right, and so it says, my sexual identity is part of that. I can't control my behavior because it's part of what I am. Now, neuroscience confirms that we can be genetically predisposed to certain behaviors. We understand that okay, if your mother is an alcoholic while she's carrying you to term, there's a good chance you're going to come out and you're going to be chemically dependent upon alcohol. That alcohol can impact your genetic function. it's the same way with mothers who are drug users or use methadone while they're trying to recover. Babies come out, they are addicted to methadone, right? We understand that. It also goes a step further that we can be predisposed to tendencies, in that if your father was an alcoholic and he gives his seed that results in you being born, that there could be a genetic predisposition for you to tend towards alcoholism. Doesn't mean that you come out of the womb and you grab a bottle, but it means that when you are presented with that opportunity, there's a tendency for you to give into it. And that happens in alcoholism, drug dependency, and we see it absolutely in pornography and sexual addiction. That we can pass those things on to our kids. Again, that's the bad news. The good news is that it works the other way too. That as we allow the word to transform our thoughts, as we begin to say, okay, this is what God's standard is, and this, I'm upholding my relationship with Him, and I'm honoring the relationship with my spouse, that we pass those things on to our kids as well. Now, why is that so critical here? Because American culture has largely sexualized nakedness, and we have predisposed our kids to it because we've been doing it for generation after generation after generation now. We don't see these problems in the quote-unquote uncivilized tribes, nations around the world, because they don't sexualize it. Now, I'm not advocating that I'm digging myself big enough hole, and I don't need to get into that. All right. If you want to get into this and learn more about how our brain works and synapses and neurons and all that stuff works, I encourage you to read the book The God-Shaped Brain by Tim Jennings. He's brilliant, and he gets into all this and shows how scripture, how science is affirming what the scriptures have long said. Okay. So that's what genetics says. The viewpoint that I was born this way, interestingly enough, denies both creation and evolution. It leaves you in the middle ground with nothing to hold on to. Why? Because if we're saying that I was born this way and I have a relationship with God, then we are violating His word. We're not taking the whole of His word. Because God cannot create you in His image and then put within you something that will lead you into sin. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us create man in our image." If He's the author of all life and nothing comes into this world without His notice, without His acceptance, without His approval, then He is not going to allow you to come into the world and then place something within you over which you have no control that's going to lead you into immorality. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, teach you how to pray, this phrase, "and lead us not into temptation," we know that, right? "And lead us not into temptation," we misinterpret that as a question, asking God, "please don't lead me into temptation," when really what Jesus meant was, it's an imperative statement. It's imperative saying, God, you do not lead us into temptation. So God is not going to put something within us that's going to cause us to sin. On the flip side of that, evolution, which proposes that nature is continually weeding out behavior that leads to the weakening of a species and constantly promoting behavior that causes the species to be stronger. If that were truly the case, all right, then we would find that homosexual behavior in nature would be decreasing. It would be non-existent by this point because it takes a sperm and an egg to come together to cause the species to continue on. Right, there was the BBC, one of their nature programs said, any genes that make an animal more likely to engage in same-sex matings would be less likely to get passed on than genes pushing for heterosexual pairings. So homosexuality ought to quickly die out. That's not the case, though. Well, then, why? The only species on the planet that displays same-sex partnerings for life are human beings. We don't see it anywhere else in nature for the purpose of continuing the species. It exists in nature, even among animals, for one purpose: sexual gratification. That's all it comes down to. You will see animals engage in same-sex practices simply for the fact that they are stimulated and they want to be stimulated. They want to be aroused. That is what gets passed on in our genetic coding. We're into five decades now with the advent of the push for pornography and all, and welcome access to it and increasing access to it. What it is doing is it is diminishing our moral code, our moral fiber, and continuing to fray that and dilute it to the point that it gets passed on to our kids and say, well, that's not so bad, it's okay. And this idea that same-sex attraction and participation is okay simply for the purposes of gratification is okay gets passed on. And the further down the line it gets, the stronger that gets. Now, this is further affirmed by our educational and our entertainment systems. And let me say this first and foremost. Let me say this loud and clear. Those of you in this room or listening who are part of our educational system, I applaud you. That's not directed at you specifically. I thank God for each one of my friends who work in the school systems and do the best to shine a light and be different and stand apart and lead our kids. But we have to understand that there is a larger system at play that is promoting and pushing this agenda at younger and younger ages. We've talked about that in past weeks. The UNICEF report that came out that says, you know, restricting kids from viewing pornography limits and harms their sexual education. You know, sex education classes for first graders, that includes masturbation, all this stuff being promoted. Younger and younger. We are conditioning and training our kids that this is okay. Jenny and I were talking about that, the fact that our kids are going to grow up in a world where sexual immorality is not only accepted, but it is aggressively promoted. Adults here over the age of 40, we have seen that transition. We've seen the cultures change. We've seen the law change. All those things. Things that used to be said, well, that's improper, that's immoral, is now, that's gone, that's no longer illegal. Not only is it not illegal, it's promoted and said, this is how you should be. There's no going back. You understand that? Oh, I wish we could go back. That pendulum has swung. So we have to understand what you're up against, that this agenda, this tidal wave is going to keep coming. So how does love respond to it? So the point of all this, right, okay, to say that I was born with it denies both your relationship with God and denies the evolution process. It doesn't hold. So how does love respond? Okay. Being indifferent or ambivalent towards those who are practicing immoral behavior. Supporting the person. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that, and I've said it a time or two myself. Supporting the person is equal to condoning it or accepting it. I have stood by in relationships, heterosexual or homosexual, in relationships where the warning flags were there, and I said nothing, and it ended up in ruin. Now, I'm not saying that I have, you know, that I, oh, I have this great, listen to Cliff, he knows whatever, no, but it's our responsibility, if you see a problem, to address it, to speak up. You let it slide, and bad stuff happens, okay? Specifically, that's why this church, we will not officiate a homosexual marriage, nor do we encourage heterosexual couples who are living together to just get married. Okay, the answer is not simple, it's not packed, it's not just this, well, just, you know, the answer is not simply don't do it, if you're homosexual, just don't do it, or if you're in a heterosexual marriage or a relationship to just get married, okay? All of this requires in-depth conversations. And we want you to hear loud and clear how much we care for you because we see the warning signs, all right? And Jenny and I, we have lost relationships over this. Because people, they as soon as you say, I don't support that, they view it as, well, you're not accepting me, and therefore we cut off the relationship. That's not what I said. That's not how I intended it. I can't help that that's how it's received. Well, you're being judgmental. Yes, I am. Using judgment is not condemnation. It's discernment. We make judgment calls all day long in every area of our lives as far as what is best for our well-being and for the well-being of our family. At the end of the day, each person has to do what is right in God's eyes. That's the thing. The totality of God's word. Not be blown by the opinions of people who are here today and gone tomorrow. God is the one who's eternal. Man's life is what? You know, 80 years, 90 years if you're lucky? What is that compared to eternity? Why am I worried, and why am I living my life based on the opinion of someone who's going to be dust tomorrow and live in violation of God who is forever? Let me ask you the question. This is what I, you know, this that question of, well, what do I do? Oh, I'm sorry. I need to go back to this because it was the evolutionary process. Sorry, I see the box of Legos sitting here. I got to come back to it. God gave it to me this morning, so I got to do it. All right. All of this, all of nature, all of life is predicated on male and female working together in order to make stuff work. Sperm, egg. Now, we can get fancy in our human advancement and enlightenment to get creative with how we circumvent that, right? But it is not the natural process. Everything in life is based upon male and female, right? I mean, we have, you know, I borrowed my daughter's Legos here. Let me find a good one here. I'll use that one, right? We have a male end and a female end. You put them together. Well, see, now that just blew the entire theory right there. Come on, I had the other pieces. Oh, here they are. I did, and then I brought them in, and then, see, this is... I should have just let it go, right? There. That's the way it's supposed to work, right? See, and now they're so stuck together, I can't get them apart. Male and female, put them together, and they stick, and they work, and that's how you build stuff, right? I can put two female ends together, and what's going to happen... It doesn't work that way, right? I mean, Oh, Lord. If you've ever built anything, right? Insert tab A into slot B. That's how it works. You can't put two tabs together and expect them to support anything. Extension cords, right? You got a male end and a female end. If you want power flowing through it, you got to plug the male end into the female end. That's how it works. And we've seen it all throughout nature. That's how life is built, and yet we want to delude ourselves into thinking, well, I can just put two female ends together, and that's going to be okay, and we're going to have the same quality of life and everything that we had before. It violates everything in nature. Let me put it this way. Why say something? Okay? You're being judgmental. No, it's because I love. It's because I care so much that I have to say something. I ask a question. If you're walking along and you see somebody walking and they're walking down the train tracks and they're walking along and they got their AirPods in and they're bebopping along this song and they're having a great time, that's great, but you see the train coming. What's your response there? Do you say, well, they'll figure it out eventually on their own? Well, they shouldn't be walking on a train tracks. They should know better, so they get what, you know, they deserve what they get. Somebody else will say something to them. Somebody who has a better relationship than them will say something. No. To do that, to take that approach is to demonstrate your lack of love. It's to show how selfish you are to say, I care more about myself, and I care more about what people around me might think about me waving my arms and saying something than I do about that person who's in danger. You see somebody in danger, you use everything in your power. You speak as forcefully as possible. You do everything you can to get their attention, to warn them of the danger that's coming because you care. There's another phrase, this idea, well, I'm not really supporting them. You know, I'm just kind of being there. You know, I don't agree with what they're doing, but I want to support them. You know, I'm just kind of go along for the ride, okay? Our legal system has a phrase for along for the ride. If your friend says, hey, come on over, I need you to drive me down to the bank so I can rob it, and you go with them, guess what? That's called aiding and abetting. You are an accomplice to it. You bear responsibility for it. I didn't go in the bank. I didn't pull the gun. No, but you went with them knowing what was happening. That's what God says happens here. Go along with it. You're complicit in it. This idea that I can be moral support for somebody who is engaging in immoral behavior, it doesn't work. To be moral support, you have to uphold the moral standard. How does love respond? What do we do? Okay, so I know, you know, all that. We've got the why this is so important, why it's an assault on our kids. What do we do? How should the church respond beyond, well, the Bible says don't do it, so don't do it. That doesn't work for people who are wrestling with these issues. I understand that. And again, my heart goes out to you. Parents, people, kids, whoever, going through it, I understand that. What is our response? Absolutely, we love unconditionally. That's why I said it in the beginning. I'm going to say it again. I don't care what situation you're coming out of or what you're wrestling with or dealing with. You come in here, we love you as you are because that's where God loves you. Because, John 3:16, read it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. we have to understand that there is no behavior that we are ever going to engage in that's going to make God stop loving us. Therefore, there is no behavior that person in our lives, our son, our daughter, our siblings, whoever it is, our coworkers, there is nothing they're going to do that's going to make us stop loving them. We love them through it because that's what God is towards us. Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us this incredible promise. There is nothing in heaven or hell that's ever going to make God stop loving us. It's not about love. Okay, we have to all, the flip side is understand that it is because of his great love and the gift that he gave us of free will, the ability to choose. He's always offering his hand, always saying, here, I'm offering this relationship, but because I love you, I'm not going to force you into it. I'm going to let you choose. It's up to them. And it's up to us whether we choose that relationship or not. Whether we say, I don't believe you're working my best interest and I'm rejecting it. Okay? Those who reject his offer choose to separate themselves from him. That's our response to people who are struggling or wrestling with these issues, have these impulses, have these desires. We love you unconditionally. Whether or not you choose to stay in this relationship is up to you. I'm always offering it. The church is always going to offer it because God loves us. Secondly, then, we have to start with a relationship with God made possible through his son Jesus and empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It has to start there. Look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. Let's read this nice and loud with me. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. We can't live God's ways until we have a relationship with him. To expect otherwise is ridiculous. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I'm so excited because at the end of the service, we're going to sing Same Power. I was like, right in the message, I'm like, ooh. Doing the same power today. It's a great song. Great way to end it. To remind, okay, it is, we cannot live a righteous, moral life apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because God is the one who makes it possible, right? God does not set before us an impossible task and then punish us for our inability to do it. He doesn't say, you have to live morally and then not give us the tools to do it and say, well, you fill up my expectations, therefore there's punishment. No, he's not a God who plays games. He's a good God who gives us good things. So he says, here's, you want to walk morally? Then let me show you how to do it and let me give you the ability to do it by giving my Holy Spirit. Not just by coming to church and hearing a message once a week and going, okay, that was pretty good. And well, I like that part. I didn't like that. No, but the daily application of spending time in the Word and inviting the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, work in me. What are you saying through your Word today? How is this going to confront what is going on, you know, the areas in my life that are not of you? Lord, search my heart and transform my thinking. Help me to think like you, not read your Word and say, well, I agree with that because that's my predetermined position. We cannot change our behavior until we change what we believe. We have to understand changed behavior is the result of a relationship with Jesus Christ, not the qualification for it. So as we deal with people, we encounter people who say, well, you know, you need to fix the behavior so that God can work in you. No, you need God to work in you so he can change the behavior. That's why we have zero requirements other than a basic understanding of what you're signing up for to get baptized. You know, we talk about, okay, you know, that people in a homosexual relationship or heterosexual living together cannot become members, again, because there's an elevation of an example that we're setting, that we have to hold that standard, okay? But for you to get baptized, come talk with us, say, you know what, I'm new to this, or, you know, I have a relationship with God, but I want the Holy Spirit in me to help go to work with me. Great, let's get you signed up, let's get you baptized, because that's where you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit go to work as soon as possible working on your stuff, while we continue to accept you where you are and let him work. Third, then, we confront sin with the whole Word of God. And, Second Timothy 3, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. He did it all, okay? He wrote it from the beginning. Yes, he used human authors, but he's the one who wrote it. So it's not human opinion or subjection that's in there. This is his words to us. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or fully furnished, equipped for every good work. The Bible contains every answer for everything that we need. Do we go to it for it? Or do we just pick and choose the parts that, well, I like, you know, I'm struggling with this thing, but, you know, it's a small closet. It's just a junk drawer. There's not a whole lot in there to clean out, so I can go to God's Word for that. You know, the garage, which is overflowing with stuff, and I have no idea how to organize it, I'm not going to God for that. It's too big. Or do you take the Word of God and say, God, here's that part, you know, that room in my heart that I've walled off for you. I'm opening the door and saying, you can have all of it, and let him go to work on it. Okay, and I believe this is one of the biggest struggles for those who have a relationship with God, is to allow the Word to transform their thinking rather than to pick and choose the parts that we like because it agrees with our predetermined positions. Because we're back to, in the very beginning, what do we say? You know, I don't really have an opinion. I have this conglomeration of events and ideas that I think will keep me in right standing with people and keep me popular. And Scripture goes along with that, then I can identify with that and be good. And then I can just conveniently disregard the parts that don't agree with what the culture says. We have to understand the process of encountering what is, you know, for a lot of us now, decades of a coerced and planned agenda and assault on your thinking. It takes a long time to work through those things. And I'm telling you, we as a church, as pastors, will be patient with you as you work through it. No expectations. Right? No timelines. You let God work. And give yourself grace for that. To understand, okay, I've been dealing with these impulses, these desires for how long? Okay, sure, I understand. You know, that gets back to, you know, the God-shaped brain, all this stuff, you know, how your thought processes become lightning fast because of repetitive access. Yoda's right. You must unlearn what you've learned. There's a lot of wisdom there, and Lucas pulled from Christianity a lot in writing Star Wars. Right? We have to unlearn the stuff that our culture, that the agenda, that all these systems have just loaded on us, and now we've taken it and say, well, that's true. No, be discerning. What does God's Word say? And how does, and then the Lord now transform my thoughts to think like you do? Okay, imply the entirety of God's Word to your situation. So, you know, yes, God loves you, absolutely. No, he does not lead you into temptation. You know, my marriage is failing, it's falling apart, and God brought me an answer. He brought me a new spouse who's my coworker. No, he did not. No, he didn't. God's love does not entitle you to do whatever you want. It actually says the opposite, okay? Remember, love is not the easy way out. Love is not the absence of conflict. Love is persevering through the hard stuff, all right? God's love does not say, well, I can do what I want. You know, because he loves me and he wants me to be free, yes, but it comes with a responsibility, right? It's you know, it's my body, it's my choice. That is not a legitimate response for the believer who practices, there's that word practice again, practices immorality. Because as we saw earlier, you know, it's not your body. You don't belong to yourself. It's his. Because he bought and paid for it with the blood of his son on the cross. Now, he has already, in his love, allowed you once in free will to reject him. He's offering it to you. He's saying, you can choose to accept it or reject it. I'm giving you that choice. And we can choose to reject that relationship here on earth. But in his love, he's going to allow us then to feel the consequences, the ramifications of those choices. And that could end up in eternal separation from him. When you stand before him on that day, having spent a lifetime of rejecting him, there's no opportunity to say, well, I had it wrong. Let me try again. By that point, it's too late. He will not absolve you of eternal ramifications. We confront him with the whole Word of God. Again, you know, not only are we talking about it in a message, but we have resources here. I'm encouraging you. You know, I'm pleading with you. If you are struggling with impulses or desires, because all these things come back to that, this root gratification. If you are wrestling with those things, then I encourage you, you know, keep coming to church, keep letting the Word of God work. go to Celebrate Recovery on Tuesday nights, which does not meet this week because of VBS, right? There was a little bit of communication there. But every other Tuesday night, come out. Doors open at 6 o'clock. Let God go to work. Get around people who are going to love you and support you and meet you right where you are and work through the principles. Work through the steps of recovery. We have the Conquer series here. If you need to, you know, go through Conquer series, you talk to me. It's recovery from any sexual addictions. Right, works through the process of the brain, works through developing a support network, all that stuff. If you need something more intense, one-on-one counseling. Ted's here. I know, you know, Ted is working with people. You know, like, you know, I don't know people. I know he's working with people. Right, I don't know specifics, but I know he's working with people. We have pastoral counseling available. All these resources are there to help you work through it. We're not going to abandon you. You know, hold the carrot here and say, well, you have to reach this, and not give you the resources to achieve it. We want to come alongside you to help you, to empower you, to help you to experience the rich, abundant life that God has promised for you. Fourth and last, we stand up to and do not merely stand by the practice of sin. Let's read it. Can you read that in Ephesians 5? Can you read that? All right, let's read Ephesians 5. Paul says, do not participate in the deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We have to remember and understand the totality of God's word. There is no middle ground. Ambivalence equates in acceptance. It literally makes God sick. So the question we have to ask ourselves and pose to ourselves is, what's more important? Do I put more value on God's eternal opinion in me, or do I put a heavier weight on man's opinion in me who is here and gone tomorrow? Air Force Chaplain Kurt Sizek was—he's under fire. It's a 7-year process for him to get back his job as an Air Force chaplain. He brought a message. He was out in Colorado, giving a message in the aftermath of a sexual harassment scandal that had broken out there. And so he brought a message that talked about the hypocrisy of sexual immorality in the church, and he mentioned homosexuality along with heterosexual immorality. He didn't even really condemn homosexuality. He just put it all together, and he got canned over the course of the next year. Eventually, he got less than, what was the word? It's an involuntary discharge, what it came down to. And it's all because he brought this message, right? Now, he's still trying to work on that, but this is what he said. The truth of the Bible is also on the line. Cancel culture believes that speaking an inconvenient truth is intolerable. This is across the board. This is where we are. This is the culture we face today. We have to understand that the tide is working against us. Are you going to go along with it and get swept downstream, or are you going to stand up? The alarm is being sounded. As we close our time, music ministry, you guys want to come on up, please? Get ready to lead us in that last song. You know, a lot, you know, in our culture today, you know, it all ties together. You know, this whole idea, you know, defund the police and legalize this and legalize all that and make things better. And then we're surprised when our cities are falling apart and burning to the ground. Oh, maybe we should have some law enforcement. Yeah, maybe you should. I wonder why, right? But in all this stuff of cancel police and defund them and all that other stuff, yet we want that right up until the danger's in our face and, you know, and there's a madman out there shooting. You know, and so the images are always there. Anytime there's some shooting, what do you see? People panicking, running away, and who do you see running towards it? You see law enforcement officers of all makes and all shapes, all sizes, all colors, all that stuff running towards the sound of the danger. Why? Because the protectors and guardians of society are always going to run into danger at the expense of their own lives for the benefit of other people. God is calling you. The shots are being fired. The alarm bells are going off. Are you going to run to the danger? Will you be a safeguarding? Will you be a guardian, a protector of the culture, the next generation? Will you safeguard and protect them at the cost of your own life for the benefit of other people? That train's bearing down on you, on people. Are you going to worry about people going to think about you, or are you going to do everything you can to rescue the person who's in danger? Will you stand for the next generation? Or will you stand by as the enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy? Yeah. so for the benefit, you know, question is, you know, the 4th of July holiday coming up, and your daughter says, you know, I'm in a lesbian relationship, homosexual relationship, I'm bringing my partner to the family picnic. What do you do? You know, that's going to be the, you know, where is that distinction, you know? Personally, I come to the picnic because we're going to demonstrate love, you know. We're going to come in. Where else are they going to see that? Where do I draw that line, so to speak, is when that gets into marriage, living together, those kind of things, you know. I won't accept that. I'm going to let you know up front, clearly, I don't agree with that. I'm not going to come visit you at your house. I'm not going to participate in a wedding, those kind of things. Does that make sense? Okay. You know, that's, and I know, those are real situations. Right? You have to have the, you know, for me, it comes back to, you have to have the conversation. You have to say, look, you know, what is happening here is incorrect. And not just because, well, don't do it, but understand, arm yourself with knowledge. Why? And get to the root of why, you know, and where is that desire coming from? If we can have that conversation, then we continue to be around each other. If we're going to close off to that, then again, I think that person is making that choice to not come around. So, okay. If you would, please, close your eyes for just a second. First and foremost, it begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's anyone here today who says, you know what, Jesus has been knocking on my heart and I have never opened the door to him, but today's the day I want to say yes to Jesus. If that's your desire, I'm going to do is ask you to raise your hand and agree, and so I can agree with you. I see you there. Anyone else? The second question is a challenge, absolutely. Without anybody looking around, this is your choice. If you're saying, yes, I will stand up for the next generation, then I want you to stand. Don't do it because other people are doing it. You have to, you know, you let God work right where you are. If you would, we're going to pray. Just repeat this after me, if you would, please. Lord Jesus Christ, you're knocking on my heart. Today, Lord, I open it to you. I give you every part of me. No room locked to you. Lord, I hear the alarm bells. I see the danger in my life, in the lives of my loved ones. Thank you, Lord, that you give me the boldness and the courage to love them unconditionally, to speak your whole truth, and to confront sin, to not stand by, but to stand up, and to safeguard the next generation. I'm trusting you, Lord, that you're going to do good things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.